Would you open your Bibles this morning to the book of Zechariah, chapter 5? We'll be studying the whole chapter this morning. So in Zechariah 3, if you'll recall, we learned how God promised to give a new beginning to his people by forgiving their sin and giving them the gift of his righteousness. That was in Zechariah 3 with Joshua the high priest. Last week in Zechariah 4, we learned how God would strengthen his weary and weak people with divine power through the Holy Spirit to do the work he called them to do. Where God guides, God empowers. Where God calls us to, God gives strength for us to accomplish a holy work. So that's what we learned last week in Zerubbabel's life. That was the promise to Zerubbabel. Two of our greatest needs, aren't they? Forgiveness of sins and the power we need to do Christ's will. Two of the best gifts God ever gives us. So it would be easy to think, okay, we've got that taken care of. It'd be easy to think that the next visions from God would be about getting busy. Let's get busy with the rebuilding of that temple. Come on, let's go. But God wanted to do more than just build a holy temple. He wanted to do more than just build a holy building. He wanted to build a holy people. And he's wanting to do that among us today, too. So with all the activities and all the things that we do in honor of the Lord, God wants to build us in godliness and to be more like Christ in everything we say and everything we do. So as we read today, be looking for how God moves from teaching us about justification in Zechariah 3 and now focuses us on our ongoing need for sanctification. So justification, praise the Lord for that. We're in right standing with God because we bear the very righteousness of Jesus Christ gifted to us. But oh, how we need to grow, how we need to grow and to know him better and become more like him in his character and in his mission. So be looking for that today and be noticing how God calls his people to a lifestyle of confessing and repenting of sin. You're going to see that in the text. This isn't just a once every now and then sort of a thing. I would even ask if, just to begin with today, when was the last time that you just genuinely confessed your sin to the Lord in a specific way in your personal devotional life? When was the last time you made a full-hearted confession of sin to a spouse or to one of your kids or to a fellow church member? When was the last time you really were intentional and mindful that you were agreeing with God that his way was better and that your disobedience to his way was absolutely wrong and that you wanted to turn from that self-sufficiency in repentance and turn in faith to him and submit to his way and not to do it your way anymore? We're going to be learning about that today. And then ultimately, notice at the end of this chapter, God's promise that with all this sin battle, there's coming a day that sin will be no more. Zechariah chapter 5. Listen to God's holy and errant, inspired, authoritative word for our hearts and every need we have today. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. In length, it's 20 cubits, and its width is 10 cubits. And then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side." I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the basket that is going out. And he said, this is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket, and he thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, what, where are they taking the basket? And he said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. And thus ends the reading of God's word. And we're dismissing church right now. Don't you wish you were me right now? With these stork-winged women. And calling a woman wicked. Pray for me, guys. Pray for me. As we seek to unpack this faithfully before the Lord's glory and for your godly good. Heavenly Father, always feel our need for you. Today, even more. Today, even more, though, Lord, seriously, because I'm so blessed to want to bring you glory through the preaching of your word, but I'm also sad. Thank you so much for a good friend, godly mentor, gospel-centered example in Terry St. John. Thank you so much for him. Thank you so much for my friend Alan, Lord. There's just so many things to thank you for, to praise you for. But now would you turn our eyes upon Jesus? We want to look full on his glorious face. We want the things of this world to grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Lord, we don't want to leave here the way we came in. Lord, there's lots to clean up in our hearts, lots of stuff that needs to be purged, lots of sin that needs to be confessed, lots of grace to be believed. So would you do this holy, holy, holy work in our hearts today for your glory, the advancement of the kingdom, as well as for the joy of every heart here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I used to be little once. I used to be a kid. And I don't know how old I was. I think it was 7, 8 years old. And I got out my crayons and I saw my bedroom wall. And suddenly it didn't look like a wall anymore. It looked like something that needed to be colored. And so I took my crayons and I scribbled over that wall. I drew, who knows what I drew, I don't remember, but boy, it was covered. I went to town and my dad came in. He saw the now colorful wall. He wasn't very happy. And he brought in a bucket of soap and water and told me to get busy and clean it up. So you know what I did? I got all of my G.I. Joes. Anybody remember G.I. Joes? Is there still such thing as G.I. Joes? Yeah, G.I. Joes. I had G.I. Joes. I had G.I. Joe Jeep. I had G.I. Joe Spaceship. And they had the little scar right here. It looked like Drew Brees. Like G.I. Joe looked like Drew Brees. That's football. Anyway, reel it in. So I put all my G.I. Joes, Major Matt Masons. Anybody remember Major Matt Mason? Little spaceship guy. You guys thought you had all the cool toys. We had some pretty cool toys. So I got my G.I. Joes, I got my Major Matt Masons, and then I went into my sister's room and I got every stuffed animal I could find that she had there, and I put them all up against the wall, the crayon-colored wall, next to the soap and water, and left to go play outside. One of the dumbest things I ever did. It wasn't long before I hear my dad's voice calling me inside. William Paul Reyes. I hated it. It was one thing for him to call me William Paul, but when he went to the last name, you knew this was not good. William Paul Reyes, what is this? Well, Dad, my toys are cleaning the wall for me. Classic line from Dad, and you'll see how this is going to connect to the text today. My dad said, "This room is not going to clean itself." I think that's a parent thing. I think my dad stole that from somebody. This room is not going to clean itself, and it became very clear to my dad that I was not very concerned about true obedience. But I would work very hard to give an appearance of obedience, which of course is no obedience at all. My dad was not just looking for me to get a job done. My dad was asking me to obey him from my heart as an act of love for him and respect for his authority. You know, God saw similar things in his people after their return from exile here in our study in Zechariah. He knew that though they had been taken out of sinful Babylon had not yet really been taken out of them. He knew that though they could go through the motions of building a holy temple, that by itself would not make them a holy people. God wanted them to be holy even as he is holy. He wants the same for you and me. So in an Old Testament sense, he goes to work on the sin that remains in them. Remaining sin, we could call it. He goes to work on their sanctification. Guys, God opposes sin, whether it's committed by a believer or a non-believer. And somehow, in the United States, it seems like that once you've crossed the threshold of grace, it seems like, depending on who's doing the teaching and who's how much you know your Bible and you know God and his character, it just seems like there can be a minimization of obedience in an atmosphere of grace, which is not biblical grace. Biblical grace very much wants to deal with sin and to deal with obedience and to deal with confession and repentance. God is reminding us today that sin will always have consequences. Always, whether it's to a believer or a non-believer, all the way from disciplining the believer to bringing judgment, eternal judgment, against an unbeliever. God was not calling them to measure their goodness by the standards of the fallen world. You and I don't get to play that game. We can't measure how sinful or how righteous we are based on the worst examples of humanity. We can't do that. God was calling them to measure goodness and holiness by the standards of his character and by his commandments. So our main point today is that obedience to God's commands does not save us from our sin, but is proof that we have been saved from sin through faith in Christ. And that we need to seek to turn from sin and obey him as expressions of love for God and neighbor. And I think you're going to see that as we unpack the text today. So the first section is Zechariah 5, verses 1 through 4, and this is the proclamation of God to repent for sin, to repent for sin. So these visions that God had given Zechariah speak so powerfully, not only about the nature of our salvation, but also about the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin and what it means to worship God, what it means to obey God, what it means to grow in godliness. And that particularly is what visions 6 and 7 are about. So that's where we are. There's two visions in Zechariah 5, and it's the vision number 6 and vision number 7. And it's no surprise if we knew our Bible and we were one of the redeemed exiles out of Babylon, it's no surprise that God would use a scroll to communicate the seriousness of sin and the judgment it deserves. God gave Jeremiah a scroll to give wicked king named Jehoiakim. He gave that scroll to him, warning him of the disaster that would come if he did not repent. One of Ezekiel's visions included a scroll that included lamentation and warning and woe. Revelation, the book of Revelation, utilizes scrolls to warn of sin and of judgment. So the appearance of a scroll, it was even without much explanation, Zechariah would have had a sense of where we're going from here. It's going to be a declaration of holiness. It's going to be a declaration of warning about sin and the judgment that follows sin if you're not repentant. It's a giant scroll. Did you notice? In putting it into language that I can understand, this scroll is 15 feet by 30 feet. This would be more like a billboard. This would be more like a banner. Do you remember, it's a flying scroll? So think about, I seem like mainly when I've seen this, like when been in a beach town or something, and there's an airplane flying, and it's pulling a big banner about where to go eat for $1.50 that night. Something like that. The point is, God's making it clear that God wasn't going to let anybody say, "I didn't know." I hope you'll know that. I hope you'll know that when you stand before God on that judgment day, ignorance will not be an excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God. You have no excuse to stand there. You will be found guilty of sin and disobedience. And I hope you will have trusted in Jesus Christ to cover that sin and that he will welcome you into his eternal embrace and love forever. But this point is that God is making it clear to turn from sin and obey him. God's making it so visible, no one is going to be able to say, "I didn't know." 15 by 30. Sometimes you wonder about some of these. I'm trying to be careful with some of these things, but it was unique. That was the dimensions of the front porch of the temple, and that's where the priests would come out, and they would proclaim the word of God, and they would proclaim the judgments of God to the listening people who were gathered around the temple. This was also the size of the holy place, just before the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And it's reminding us that the one giving these judgments, the ones giving this justice and these warnings, is the holy, holy, holy God. It's just such a reminder of who this God is that is speaking to us. Verse 3 says it had been sent out by God to freshly convict his people of their sin, even though, so here's some good news, they were not documented as worshiping the false gods of other nations like they did before the exile, and it's one of the reasons they were punished with the exile, because they continued to worship the false gods of the other nations while at the same time saying that they were worshipers of the one true God, Yahweh. So hypocritical and blasphemous, really. And so they experienced judgment for that, and it was a 70-year exile. So good news is they're not being found to be worshiping the gods of false gods of other nations, but they were being negligent to obey other commands of God and that there would be consequences for that disobedience too. Sadly, guys, we can grow accustomed to sinning. We can get a false sense of security that God has grown tolerant to our sinning. God is not indifferent to it, and he never will become accustomed to it. A story is told of President Calvin Coolidge. He went to church. He came home, and he just sat down. He didn't look very happy. He looked pretty gloomy, and his wife asked what the sermon was about, and Coolidge said, "Sin." And the wife said, "What'd the preacher say about it?" And Coolidge said, "He was against it." That's pretty accurate if it wasn't just the preacher that was against it, but it's God who is against it. He will forever and always be against sin. And we cannot allow ourselves to believe that there are some sins that are acceptable. There were too many quotes to get. Jerry Bridges has written a book that I would encourage you to read. It's called Acceptable Sins. And it just talks about the sins that we commit today that 25, 30, 40 years ago would have been obviously defined as sinful. And now they're just called mistakes. Or with the proliferation of the therapeutic world, it's called more, you'll see it in a quote in just a minute, it's more of a dysfunction. We're renaming what God calls sin. And we do it to try to claim ignorance of the fact that we're sinning and to excuse that we're accustomed to it and maybe even enjoy it to some sick degree. Did you notice the words were written on both sides of the scroll, just like the tablets of stone? Moses is coming down with the Ten Commandments, and they were written on both sides as he's coming down from Mount Sinai. But he points out two commandments that are specifically written out. One is a judgment given to those who steal. That doesn't mean you're just robbing banks. That means that you're not giving a full day's work for a full day's pay. There's lots of ways to steal. There's another judgment given for those who use God's name to swear falsely, namely using his name in vain. That's done quite often today still. Richard Phillips puts it this way. This is in your notes. God determines what is sinful. We are not the ones who create moral reality. Try though we might. We cannot revise moral truth by deciding for ourselves what is right and wrong. This scroll goes forth with God's law, not with man's opinion. Its dimensions are not those of the latest poll, but of God's holy character. Our moral judgment is fatally flawed, like a distorted mirror in a carnival. This is of great importance to our age of moral relativism. What was wrong yesterday is tolerated today, and it will be approved tomorrow. We have thrown out the word sin for dysfunction and left its definition to be decided by sociologists and psychologists and legislators. For God to quote two of the Ten Commandments, it shakes us out of the slumber that sin is not something. We allow ourselves to move into this thing that there's just kind of this general sense of right and wrong, good and bad, just kind of general. No, sin is specific. Obedience is specific. We're going to talk about why that's so important here in just a minute. We are not to measure it about how we compare to other people in a general way. Well, at least I'm generally better than that person. Well, let's put your general sense of well-being up against 10 commandments. And let's see how you feel after that. There's a specific reality to righteousness. We cannot reduce Christianity to a general sense of obedience to God. Christianity is a spirit-empowered lifestyle of specific expressions of love demonstrated through specific acts of obedience to God. This is a way that we say, I love you, Lord. I obey your commandments. It's the way we say we love him. It's not just two commandments either. They were representative commands, meaning that one focused on sins committed against God directly, not to take the name of the Lord in vain, not to use God's name in a vain way, to swear falsely in his name. So that was on the first side of the tablet. That was one. It was directly against God. The sin of theft was directly against God's people. This reminds us that sin is not just an action. Sin is an attitude. It results in an action, but sin is an attitude. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all." And you wonder, how do you get that math? What kind of math is that? I just did this one and I'm guilty of all? Well, you're just seeing it. You've reduced your sinfulness to this one little incident, but I'm really not like that. I'm really not like that. You ever seen a rock hit a window pane? And even though the rock just hits one part of that window pane, the whole glass shatters. You ever seen that happen? That's what the scripture is talking about. When we sin against God, it's not just disobedience to that one command. It's an attitude against the God who gave all the commands. This is what I think of you. I don't need to obey you here. My way is better. And so I've stolen. What? Everyone steals. You see, there's this attitude. You're feeling the attitude. This is about the character of God. This is about the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God and the love of God. This is about the mission of God. When we sin once, it's saying, this is what I think of you in totality. I'm smarter than you. I don't need you. I can be happy without you. It breaks the whole pane of glass. You see what we're saying there? In using sins that spoke of sins against God and sins against neighbor, we're reminded that the whole of the law was summarized by Jesus into love God and love neighbor. Did you know the Ten Commandments were the expression of love the Lord with all of your heart and love your neighbor as yourself? That's the Ten Commandments. The love stuff was not a new thing. The love stuff was an old thing. This is Sinclair, and one of my favorite pastor theologians, Sinclair Ferguson. Read along with me. I think this is so helpful and powerful. He says this: the question has been repeated frequently. If our salvation is by grace, and sanctification takes place through union with Christ and the power of the Spirit, what role, if any, is left for God's law? Does the gospel abolish it? A common enough answer today is that we now live in the power of the Spirit by love, which is the fulfillment of the law. After all, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law, to be sure. For one thing, the law is fulfilled by love. It is not replaced by love. Say that again. For one thing, the law is fulfilled by love. it is not replaced by love. This fulfillment means that law is love-shaped, and that love is law-shaped. In fact, love has always been the heart of God's law. It was given by love, to be received as love, and is to be obeyed through love. So these sins dealt with a growing love of materialism that God is calling to their attention right now. Instead of a growing love for God and a growing love for neighbor, and they needed to be seen for what they were. They were acts of disobedience. They needed to be confessed. They needed to be repented of. And they needed to love and obey God instead. How many times have you know you've sinned, you felt bad for it, you just kind of say, and I'm sorry to God, but you're not getting specific. It wasn't the sin of unrighteous anger. Let's say the sin was unrighteous anger, but you just come and you just say, God, I'm sorry. And you don't really confess it as specific unrighteous anger. God, I tried to solve the problem. I rose myself up as my own sovereign, and I'm going to use my anger to try to rule the world. I'm going to use my anger to try to control my spouse. I'm going to use my anger to try to get my children to behave because I'm the sovereign in this situation. No, sorry, you're greatly, greatly mistaken there. And then later on, you feel, gosh, I do have an anger problem. But you never specifically confess it. How are you specifically going to overcome it? That's why it's not rocket science. When we transgress God's commandments, we're saying, I love myself more than I love you. God, forgive me for exalting myself. Forgive me for exalting myself. Forgive me for self-love. Forgive me for not loving you. Instead of loving my neighbor, I used anger to try to control my neighbor. And I confess it, and I repent of it, and I need help for it. You don't think God's going to give grace to that heart? That's what God's calling in this. Verse 4, he goes further, and he says, I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter, this scroll shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house, and it will consume it, both timber and stones. God is saying that though you might give an outward appearance of obedience, God's commands are like heat-seeking missiles. That's the only thing I could liken this imagery to. You can try to hide behind your self-righteousness. You can try to hide behind your church attendance. You can try to hide behind your public displays, your appearances. You can try to hide behind your stuffed animals and G.I. Joes and Major Matt Masons appearing like they're representing you as an obedient son. You can try to hide behind all that, but God is going to find you. Your sin shall find you out. We can't try to hide behind our self-righteousness. You can't keep hiding behind your blame shifting. You can't keep hiding behind your excuse making as to why you, of all people in the world, don't have to obey. God's discipline and God's judgments will hit their target. So the judgment promised here matches the offense perfectly. To those who loved material prosperity over loving God and neighbor, the judgment will be that the very things they pursued for pleasure and satisfaction are going to be consumed. You remember that passage in Haggai that says, you're out there and you're trying to earn all this money and you're trying to get all this prosperity, and all you're doing is you're getting that money and you're putting it into a pocket, and there's holes in your pocket. So the more you get the money, the more you put it, and it's just leaking out. You're leaving a trail of your debauchery because what you were seeking is not satisfying you. What you're seeking is you're actually growing more parched. You're growing more. It's a real illustration, but it's a gross illustration. And in the Arctic regions, wolves are out in the, you know, seeking whom they would devour, and they love chickens, and so ranchers that have chickens are trying to guard their chickens, and one of the ways that they would protect their chicken is they would get a sharp two-edged sword, and they would put chicken blood on it, and they would stab it into the ice. And the next day, they wouldn't just find typically one wolf. There'd be two or three that would be dead. You know what they did? They smelt that chicken blood, and they started to taste it. Oh, the taste was so good to begin with. And it seemed to them, in their delusion of initial satisfaction, that there somehow was this, like a fishes and loaves thing going on with the blood. You know why there was an increase of blood? It wasn't the chickens, it was the wolves. And it's trying to gorge itself on its lust for that chicken blood, only to die. I think that's what this text is saying. Unrepented sin is going to consume you. It's not going to satisfy you. Those of us who have had some kind of addiction, whether it was to porn or to alcohol or drugs or gambling, or there's this feeling like that, isn't it? There's this point where it was pleasing to begin with, but now it's owning you. It's eating you up. It's consuming you. Thank God for this flying scroll. Thank God that it gets beyond your defenses. And because when we look at the commands of God, you guys, with every command from God, there is the Spirit of God to help us obey it. Every command of God is an invitation by God to be filled with the Spirit, so that we can obey what he's calling us to, rather than sin taking this death toll upon our hearts. What happens to us is we can become more callous and less convicted of sin. It's like the progression of leprosy. If you've done a study of a leper, you find these biographies in these science journals and all these things about somebody who discovered that their discovery of leprosy was that there's something going on with their hand. But it's the weirdest thing. As the disease is growing, what used to be painful, your nerve endings were healthy, but the leprosy is starting to erode your nerve endings, and there's a prick, there's a poke, there's a knife stab, there's some injury, but you're not noticing it. People have been noticed that it's gone so far is somebody will have dropped a potato by the fire, and they're reaching down and they're talking to somebody, and they pull up, their sleeve is on fire because of the flames. They didn't even feel the flames anymore. And that's what unrepentant sin can do to the human heart. Thank God he is greater and can pierce through any of that. But even this morning, when was the last time you've been pricked by God's commandments? And you know you've broken them, and you know all he's ever done is love you. And he's proven the love with the death of his son. And yet you still keep insisting that something will satisfy your heart more than Jesus. And you just get less and less affected. In fact, if something like that is happening in your life, you're getting really bugged at me. Shut up. Don't know what you're talking about. I can quit anytime. Those of us who are prepared to sacrifice holiness for happiness will find that pursuing happiness without holiness will eat away at us, and we will attain neither when everything's said and done. You won't have happiness or holiness. This text is a call to repent. It's a call to confess and turn away from sin and turn back to God in obedience to his word. That's why Martin Luther said we just celebrated Reformation Day on his 95 thesis, that confession and repentance for sin needs to be a lifestyle for a Christian because it keeps your heart soft. I'm just another little nosy pastor question. If you found your heart being a little harder lately, I would ask you, what is your repentance life like? Because if there is not much repentance in your heart, no wonder it's growing callous. No wonder you're not being renewed by this grace and amazement of how forgiven you are. And that God forgave you of this sin too. And you're just amazed by that. John Owen is the title of our message today. John Owen said, listen, if we're not always killing sin, sin will be killing us. One of the most valuable gifts, you guys, that I will ever give my wife, that I'll ever give my sons, that I'll ever give my daughters-in-law, that I'll ever give my grandchildren, one of the most valuable gifts I'll ever give to you is my own growth in godliness. It's one of the best gifts that you will ever give to anyone. How we pray that our church could be known by grace-empowered growth in godliness, that God would get all the glory for it and not ourselves. And why is that? Well, along with the proclamation of God's authoritative word, a godly life helps someone taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, but guys, you need to know how fallen. There are just so many examples. I have way more examples of my sin than anything good. And being a dad, I told you last week that those moments of, I think I could have come across, oh, Pastor Billy had these like angelic moments of giving devotions to his kids. And he gave Mike a memory verse. And now Mike is on fire for the Lord. And, you know, it's just so, what is so? No. So here, can I take you back to those things? Because I'm an impatient dad. I'm a tired dad. I'm a commandment ignoring dad. I'm aware that there's a sermon to finish, or there's a counseling appointment, or I'm bothered by something, I'm distracted, and here I am with my three sons. Oh, yes, Micah, let's get out your life verse, Micah 6:8. Will, what would you quit playing the guitar? Well, Dad, it's a worship song. God told me that he doesn't accept worship at bedtime. Some dad, huh? Joshua, so these are just our boys, right? Joshua's got a baseball bat. Always had a baseball bat. Always had a baseball glove. And everything. Joshua, would you put down that base? Dad, how am I going to make All-Stars? Well, you're not even going to get on. You're benched. You're benched on my team. You're benched forever. So how receptive do you think the boys were to my devotional life? Because they weren't tasting and seeing God is good. They were tasting and seeing something. Dad's angry. That's what they were tasting and seeing. Guys, I know there's so many things. There's so much pressure. Pressure to get your kids educated, to get scholarships, to all of the things. The greatest gift you'll ever give your kids is your own godliness and the Word of God. Those are the two. That they'll hear the word of God and that they'll taste and see that God is good. Those times were way different when I was confessing my sin to them, when I was asking their forgiveness for Dad's self-righteous, sinful, hateful anger. When they would sin and we spent more time restoring them. There would be discipline. We would discipline them. But the discipline was the tiniest part of the time. The time was spent more about teaching. How do we not do that again? Loving them. Dad, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And holding them up until, as long as I could is Lion King time, right, in the bedroom. Of course I forgive you. It's my joy to forgive you. This is the, yes, I just, do you see my smile? I love you, son. I love you. And we would restore them. There would be, listen, we've got to give a lot of time to forgiveness. We've got to give a lot of time to restoration. Those are heavyweight things that change people's hearts, that God uses to change people's hearts. And we're not making it up. That's how he is with us. That's how he is with us. So let me ask you this. Parents, do your kids know the Ten Commandments? Have they memorized? Have you taken time for your kids to memorize the Ten Commandments? And I got to tell you, I just sometimes will throw that question off when I'm traveling and different things. I'm just curious, just to kind of survey kind of stuff. So many Christian parents don't do it. Maybe you're starting to discover why you've got some obedience problems. They're not under, they don't have a heaven-sent standard that is way more authoritative than mom and dad. They need to hear the commandments of God, not just Old Testament. Do you ever sit yourself under the commandments of Jesus, under the commandments of the epistles? It is heart transforming. It is heart shaping to do that. Because it's also then that we clearly see, as bad as our sin is, His grace is amazing. And He not only forgives that sin, but He gives us power to overcome it. You see the gospel in this, because Christ is essentially like the air defense system of Israel. Isn't that fascinating? All the rockets that are shot into Israel, and then here comes these other rockets. So kind of picture, here comes that scroll to convict us of sin, and here comes Jesus, and He comes, and here's the commandments, and they hit Jesus. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled them, didn't He? He perfectly fulfilled those representative commandments. And here's what's amazing. Not only did He keep His end of the bargain, He obeyed perfectly. But then He said, Anthony, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to obey perfectly. You've not obeyed. Anthony's on our prayer team today. Come and see him, because he knows what sin is. You and I have not obeyed perfectly. And Jesus says, here's this covenant that I'm making with you. Not only will I be faithful to my part, and I will never break it, but I'm also going to pay for your breaking your part. That's what that promise. So you see that gospel promise. Jesus comes and He intercepts that heat-seeking missile of God's word that brings conviction and judgment and offers grace and mercy and forgiveness instead. But you have to know, for those who refuse to ever repent and die in that condition, there's no more hope for you. There will just be the righteous judgment of God that will consume you for the rest of eternity. So please repent. Please turn to Jesus as your Lord and Savior. These last two are short. He doesn't just convict us of sin and call us to repent of sin. He gives us grace to restrain sin. And you see that in verses 5 through 8. One of our favorite worship songs, one of my favorite worship songs, "Our sins, they are many, but His mercy is more." Don't you love that song? I love that song. Oh my gosh. I'm sorry, guys. I wasn't paying attention. This says I have way more time than this.
Keep going.
Yeah, Jan said, I want to know about the stork. Oh, yeah, thanks. I think this will be short. Yeah, Billy Ray short. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. You guys, I'm so glad that when God gives us His commandments, He also gives us grace and power to obey them, so sin won't rule over us. And you see that in the next vision. This is just before the stork. This is a weird one, though, too. Angel shows him a basket. It's a container that is about 5 gallons. It's a container that not only holds stuff, it measures stuff. So this was about a bushel, 5 gallon kind of a thing. And it goes on to reveal that a woman was inside the basket, and the woman's name was Wickedness. And if you follow the redemptive storyline of the church, false religion is referred to as a harlot, as a woman. False religion is referred to in those ways, a seductress who represented worldliness. And that's what we're going to close with, the harlot Babylon. The true church is described as the bride of Christ. So ladies, I hope that helps, because that's a little bit shocking to say, here's a woman, and her name is Wickedness. There was the false church is described, personalized, as a woman who seduces. The true church is His bride. Obviously, this woman is a personification of wickedness, and she's not going to fit easily in this 5-gallon container. She's overflowing it, which is what the image is showing. The container's overflowing with sin. It's not just a little bit here and there. It's an overflowing, and it wants to break free from any constraints that it has. It's really a grotesque image, and all the Halloween stuff I've been talking about, that just all the lawn stuff. This is more grotesque than anything you'll see on the lawn, and true. If my kids were little, I would do devotions. I would guess permission of somebody who had lawn ornaments, and I would go, and and here's a skeleton popping out of the ground, and I would say, "Sons, that's bogus. Nothing like that ever happens." And you know why, son? Because the day someone who rejects Jesus, the day he dies, there's just judgment. An eternal punishment. That's all there is. There's no rotting in the grave and then somehow you're coming out of the grave as a skeleton. No, son. Repent of your sin now, son. That's bogus stuff. That's bogus. Well, this is more dark. This is more evil. This is personification of sinfulness that is wanting to expand itself, wanting to break out of its boundaries and its parameters. It's almost like, you remember just in Genesis when the issue was going on with Cain and Abel, and it said, sin is crouching at the door. You need to see an enemy here. This woman is an enemy. This woman is the sin of the flesh. This woman is our sinful nature that won't be totally removed from us until we see Jesus face to face. And it's always demanding for superiority. It's always demanding to try to rule over you. That is the grotesque image that is coming out here. This wrestling of this wickedness wanting to rule over everyone. And it's meant to inspire a sober fear whether there is anyone strong enough to restrain her. I can't do it. The temptation feels too strong for me. I need help from outside myself if I'm ever going to obey and keep that woman down, keep that sin nature down. And so here comes the rescue. Verse 8, the angel shoves the woman back into the basket and puts this cover of lead, which was 75-pound weight, back down on her. This is a heavy hand. This is a restraining heavy hand that is keeping wickedness at bay. It's the same terminology that Moses had for throwing down the tablets. He threw them down. They broke. There was a forcefulness. This is an MMA fighter taking this competitor who he's soundly defeating, picking him up and throwing him down in victory. That's what this is a picture of. There is effort on our part to resist sin. But I think that's what God's wanting you to see. He's going to give you the power to restrain it. He will give you the power to restrain it. It's going to be spirit-dependent effort that was bought by the blood of Christ. And how will we know that? Well, Jesus himself was put upon. Jesus himself was crushed. Look at Isaiah 53. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. He took the place of the wicked one. And the crushing of God fell upon him. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge. Shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's why you know he will give you the strength to resist and restrain sin. Look at this good news in Romans 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Say this with me out loud. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. There's the restraining of sin. It doesn't have free reign over you. Turn to God. Repent of the sin you've committed, and He will give you supernatural strength to resist it in the future. And then this is God's promise to remove sin. Eric and Stephen, guys, come on back up. This is God's promise to remove sin in verses 9 through 11. Two more women come forward. They have wings like a stork. And that would have been meaningful to the people of the time because storks were powerful. They were able to fly long distances, and they were able to get to their destination regardless of adversity. When they migrated, they flew north in the direction of Babylon. That's where the storks are coming in. The word wind there is ruach. It's the spirit. God's spirit was in their wings. Divine power is coming, and nothing is going to stop this mission of totally removing sin away from God's people. This is such good news, guys. They're taking this wickedness back to where it belongs, in Babylon. Shinar is the name that's used in Genesis 11 for Babylon. It's where the Tower of Babel was constructed. It's the consistent biblical symbol of the fallen world that is in opposition to God. And God called His people to build Him a house. So did you see some contrast of God's calling His people to build a house, and they are to build this house in Shinar in Babylon for this wicked, this personification of wickedness. But this house in Shinar is going to be destroyed. All of sin is being deposited there. All of sin is being brought there. This was the birthplace of the system of worldly wickedness, and this would be the place where it would be destroyed. And you see that. Stand with me, guys. Stand with me. And turn in your Bibles to Revelation 18. There's coming a day when we won't be tempted by sin anymore. I think one of the greatest things about eternity will be not sinning anymore against the God who loves us so much. So listen to what the destination of this Babylon is. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and all the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." And then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid others back, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup that she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' Oh, and for this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judged her." No more sin. That day is coming for us, you guys. And then the last one, look at Revelation 21, just a few more verses, because this is where we'll be. Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Listen to Luke, verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Guys, this would be a great day to have just a great heart-to-heart. I encourage you, if you're able to physically do it, get on your knees. Bow down to the God who loves you so much and confess specifically the sins he's convicting you of. And watch how he will use that to soften the hardness of your heart. And then pay special attention to Jesus saying, hey, I've got good news for you. All the sins you committed, they were paid for too. Righteousness and my forgiveness and my love is as vivid and real for you now as it ever was. And to behold his smile over you as you ask for his grace and his strength to obey his commandments as expressions of love for God and love for neighbor. The Lord bless you.